Well, I want to begin this morning by encouraging you, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We continue our Gashlin MD study. And I want to start this morning just by sharing a handful of events, okay? And these events are meant to relate on different levels with different people, and I'm going to try to kind of engage the different ages here this morning. But my hope is that we'll be able to connect on these things in an intellectual and also emotional level. If we can connect with this idea, I think it's going to help us engage our passage this morning. First event I want to share, I was in fourth grade, and we were preparing for the fourth grade egg drop challenge. Now, this was not a Chinese food, you know, challenge, but this was, you can think about that later, it was a good joke. But adults... this was like a pre-physics academic exercise, and kids, what we did is we divided up into teams, and each team was given a raw egg, and we were given a handful of items. I remember a toilet paper roll, I remember rubber bands, I remember cotton balls and toothpicks, and we were meant to assemble these things, and so we were tasked to prepare a device that would house the egg, and that would allow us to drop it from the top of the jungle gym without breaking, and you were awarded points for the lack of damage that was incurred by the egg. And so I remember our team, we prepared our little casing, and I remember waiting outside. We were nervously standing in line with this kind of brilliant contraption that we made, holding our breath to see, would it work? Would it be able to keep the egg from cracking? I don't know if any of you kids can relate to a project like that, but it was a creative one and a fun one. But I remember being nervous as we waited. Second event, I remember playing basketball in high school, and I had spent 3 years of my life on sub-varsity teams, watching the varsity players, and finally, senior year, it was my time, and I remember preparing in the off-season, lifting weights, learning plays, and finally, it was the night of our very first home game, and I remember standing in the hallway outside the gym with my teammates. We were all in our warm-up gear. We were each holding a basketball, and the doors were just kind of rattling from the noise that was inside. And we were wondering if all the preparation would have us ready for the game. And then the doors open. Perhaps you can relate more with the arts. Imagine yourself, you're about to perform a short piano solo in front of a small audience. And so you're waiting behind the curtain. You're going through the music in your head. You're getting ready. You hear the audience on the other side. You've practiced and prepared, and you wonder, am I ready? And then the curtain rises. See, the Beatitudes tell the story of the progress of the disciple, the follower of Jesus Christ. And our Beatitude this morning, it begins to shift drastically from the ones before. In our very first Beatitudes, the focus was always between man and mankind and mankind's relationship and understanding of themselves is also the relationship and understanding of interacting with God. So man's understanding of self and interacting with God. And so we saw, and you might remember, some of the different things as we went through the different types of care in making a disciple. We saw that mankind is poor in spirit. They mourn their condition. They come meekly to God. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. But now the remaining beatitudes shift, and they look at how the growing disciple interacts and lives in this world. The disciple, like Ben in our analogy, if you've been here, if not, I can't go over the whole analogy, but you can go listen to it. But Ben was in an accident, and we watched Ben as he's transitioned from the EMS of initial care. And so on the front of your bulletin, also up here with our little model, you have the EMS of initial care. Then you have the next one, the ICU of critical care, as we watched Ben develop. And then finally, Ben arrived to the hospital of nourishing care. But now the orders have come. Now it's time to leave the hospital. It's time to use all the preparation to get out of the wheelchair and to stand on the leg that was shattered. You see, this beatitude considers the idea of, will all the critical and nourishing care that we've had, will it pay off? Will the leg hold the weight, or is it going to crumble beneath us? Are we prepared? Do we have what it takes to live out what follows in the Beatitudes? And so as the curtain rises, we read what should intimidate us this morning. It's verse 7, and is our Beatitude, and it says this: Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let me explain after we pray. Father in heaven, we pray your Holy Spirit would grant us great insight and wisdom to your word. Lord, your Spirit who inspired your word, we pray, would now teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin with the question, do I have what it takes? And it's a universal human condition that at some point we all ask in life. And when you read the Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, we basically ask this question. Do I, and you may think the same thing, do you and I, as a disciple of Jesus, do we have what it takes to uphold this? Can we be merciful? I'm going to ask the question. How many of you this morning, as we study this Beatitude, and you don't have to show your hands, but how many of you have a current unresolved conflict with someone in your life? Just think about that in your own heart. You have a current unresolved conflict with someone in your life. How many of us this morning, thinking about mercy, struggle in how we view a certain people group? Perhaps it's how we view another race, another denomination, another political party. That could be happening this time of year, right? A certain kind of sinner. How many of us struggle, whether it's anger or frustration or judgment this morning, when looking at a certain group? How many of us this morning are uncertain how to respond to those who are in need, whether it's the poor or those in third world countries? You see, the call upon the disciple of Jesus is to be merciful, and it affects every kind of relationship. Our faith, the Christian faith, has something to say in each of these situations. Again, we are called to be merciful. Is this not found in several verses that many of us probably committed to memory early on in our faith? Many of you probably committed to memory Micah 6:8, right? What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. See, the word mercy will be our focus today, and it's going to take us to a new kind of care. So as we have gone past the middle section and as we're heading this way, we now come to another one called strengthening care. And strengthening care is, once again, the idea of physical therapy, putting weight on the leg that was shattered. And so as we think about mercy, that's really going to be our focus today. And I think if we can understand the definition of mercy, we can answer the question, do we have what it takes to live it out? Do we have what it takes to live it out? Mercy, biblically, has basically two distinct definitions. Okay, they're distinct, but they are related, and these definitions are found easily in Scripture. I think they're even found, if you take a casual look at the English dictionary, even there it captures both of these definitions. And so let's get started. We're going to have two definitions again. The very first definition of mercy, the Oxford English Dictionary, simply says this: mercy means motivated by compassion. So what's mercy? Motivated by compassion. Do we have that up there, Mary? Maybe not. Motivated by compassion. This definition, if you think about it, there it is, thank you, is the broad sense of the word. Okay, this is about as broad as mercy gets. You're just motivated by compassion. This definition is cleaned up a bit by theologian John Stott, who adds a little bit to it, and he said, mercy is compassion for people in need. So he takes this definition and cleans it up. It's compassion for people in need. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another theologian who we've looked at before, takes it even further. And he says mercy means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. And then Sinclair Ferguson, our final theologian we'll look at, he makes it earthy. All right, and here's what he says. He says mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin. That's mercy. And with these two different definitions we're going to see today, each time we're going to take a parable of Jesus that kind of captures this view, this idea of mercy. All right? In the teachings of Christ, I would say there's no greater example of this kind of mercy than in Luke chapter 10. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. I want to begin Luke chapter 10, verse 30, and it says this: a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Anyone know what parable we're in? Good Samaritan, right? So let's keep going. So here's this person. They're leaving him half dead, verse 31. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, and the Levites oversaw kind of, they were the priest of Israel. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the story begins with a man who's beaten, and he's left half dead, and he is in need, right? He's on the side of the road, and he is dying. Two people walk by, and the original audience, they would have seen that both of these people would have been the righteous ones. They would have responded correctly. You can do a quick study of this passage and learn that they may have good reasons not to help, right? The priest might approach the man who's listed as half dead, turn him over, find out that he's fully dead, and having touched him, he becomes unclean. And so now he can't go into the temple and perform the sacrifices he needs to. And so by helping the man, it's possible that this could get in the way of worshiping God. So that's a good reason, right? Let's not help him. It gets in the way of worshiping God. Or perhaps you might say, well, look, it's not wise to help the man. These robbers could still be around. And so if they return, they can inflict pain and hurt me as well. And so instead of helping, they just pass by on the other side far away. And they have great reasons, right? They feel well justified. And yet, still, there is a man in need, a man suffering, a man needing dignity restored, and yet they show no mercy. Verse 33 says this, but a Samaritan, and this would have been the least likely to be seen as righteous by the original audience, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Compassion. You see, he did something about it. He got down on his hands and knees to restore dignity. Look at verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And in verse 36, Jesus asked a penetrating question. He says this, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The person listening to Jesus said, and here's our word, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. The Greek word behind our term is actually a term that we have already used quite a bit this month as we've highlighted Candace Castor. It is the word eleos. Eleos, sound familiar? Every morning here at the church on every Sunday morning, we serve Elias Coffee upstairs. It's a ministry that Candace Castor sells the coffee to and from her mission work to this place. It's kind of in the North Town area, and they help the homeless of Kansas City. Had some help in getting this information, but this is why they chose the name Elias. Here's what they said. They said they chose a name that married compassion and the gospel. And they said these two concepts are inseparable. So that's our term behind mercy. It's the idea of eleos. Perhaps you think of the Good Samaritan, and you've maybe struggled with it because you go, look, whenever I look around and I see the incredible human suffering just in Kansas City, just in the Northland area, when I see those in need, it's almost impossible to stop every time and serve those. Anyone ever thought that? Like, how do we do this? How can we possibly live out this parable? Well, I'm going to, if I can, give you a way in which I failed in this kind of mercy just this past week. And perhaps you can relate to my story. And if you can't relate, maybe you can just judge me, okay? But my hope is this, that maybe by diagnosing my own failure, we might learn a better way. This past Thursday, we were running late, and I was driving my two sons, Parker and Cooper, to a cross-country practice. And we were exiting the freeway, and there were kind of two lanes to exit. We were on the right lane. We were needing to turn right. There was a backup there at the light. There's a left lane. No one was there, and you pulled up to that light to turn, or in that lane to turn left. Well, on the left-hand side, a little ways down, so on the other side of that lane, there was a man who was holding a sign, and it simply said, laid off, please help. Laid off, please help. Now, immediately, when I saw him, my mind went to several thoughts. One was this: okay, I don't carry cash. And so regardless of your thought or my thought on handing out cash, I knew, hey, this isn't an option. So check for me, right? I don't need the help. I then think, all right, maybe there's other things. And then I looked around. I really don't have any food or anything helpful anyways. Check two, conscience clear, right? And then my son Parker, sitting in the back seat, held up a fruit bar. And he said, here you go, Dad. Give this to him. Then my mind began to say, I could, but he's far away, right? He's a lane over. People are exiting. This could be dangerous for him. The light may turn, and then we're waiting for him to come across, and then we've made everyone else upset by holding up the line. We're already late for practice. This just isn't easy. Finally, the light turned green, and I'm able to go, right? You see, I had all the excuses. But what convicted me later is I reflected on the event, and what I ultimately had to apologize to my two sons about later was that I did not have in that instance what they had, which was empathy, which was compassion. I remember after I dropped them off, they run in this park area, and I was walking, thinking upon Elias, thinking upon ministry and mercy. And I'm just convicted as I'm walking and thinking through those things. Perhaps you've been there. I'm not sure if you can relate, but here's the thing. While you and I may debate and disagree on the type of response we should have towards someone in need, regardless, we should all agree on the fact that the man in that instance was in need, right? Laid off, please help. It may have been self-made need, and maybe not. But we should all agree that the man needed mercy. But like the priest and the Levite, we all have our reasons for not getting down on our hands and knees, don't we? Yet Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. While we ponder that, let's move on to our second definition. Look at what the second definition says. It says this: mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards an enemy or person in one's power. Again, mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards an enemy or person in one's power. We began with a very broad definition of mercy, and now we're getting a little more specific, a second definition of mercy. And I'll warn you up front, this is where mercy gets very personal. Because the person in need, in this instance, is not simply an anonymous person with a general need. But here, the person's needy condition is that they have hurt us and are in need of us to forgive them. When you look at this definition, I'll tell you that there's a legal component here. One has offended the other and is guilty before them. See, I know that this morning it is possible that there are many of us who are here who have a serious hurt in our past, maybe even a tragic hurt that's painful and grievous, something someone else has wounded us with. You may harbor resentment toward another individual, and you feel that resentment is well justified, perhaps against even someone in this very room this morning. Perhaps you may have told yourself, I will never forgive this individual. And so it's with extra weight and intimidation that the Beatitude sounds and says, blessed are the merciful. And when we hear Jesus telling us to show this kind of mercy, perhaps there are feelings that well up within us, feelings of frustration and anger, intimidation, or even disbelief. You may say, certainly God knows how much I was hurt. Certainly he knows the pain that this individual caused me. There is no way he expects me to show mercy and forgiveness to that person in my life. See, Jesus is going to speak to those concerns. And you need to know that Jesus is not flippant with your pain. There's a second parable about this different definition of mercy that we looked at. It's found in Matthew 18. And here's how the parable begins. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. In other words, Jesus says you always forgive when someone sins against you. And you might say, hey, I thought you said Jesus wasn't going to be flippant. If Jesus knew my pain, there is no way that he would make such a broad statement about forgiveness. Well, keep listening, because Jesus continues with a parable. Look what he says in verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, we don't want to get lost in the cultural differences here when we're talking about 10,000 talents. Any good study Bible can help you out here. The ESV study Bible tells us a talent is equal to about 20 years' wages for labor, okay? 20 years' wages, and so here the servant owes the master 10,000 of these. 10,000, 20 years of labor. We're talking about the realm about $6 billion of today's dollars. This would have been humorous to the original audience. I don't know if you can see that or not. Imagine if I said this, "Hey, our assistant pastor, Michael, boy, he owes me a lot of money." "Really, how much does Michael owe you?" $6 billion. Yeah, his Chick-fil-A habit is way out of control, all right? Thanks, Michael. But the idea is this. The servant owes this debt that you can't even calculate. And so look in the story now for our broad view of mercy. We've seen it defined earlier. Look for the broad view of mercy. Do we see anyone suffering now in the parable? Verse 25. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" Which is a ridiculous thing, right? There's no way he's going to pay this back. Do you see anyone suffering? Do you see a need and a call for mercy, even in the general sense? See, the servant is suffering. He is in need of dignity to be restored. He's in need of mercy. Verse 27, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." So isn't this a wonderful parable? Mercy is granted at this point. There's, dignity restored. Someone who's suffering is no longer suffering. What a wonderful story. Wonderful parable. And yet, guess what? It's not over. It continues, verse 28. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So we come to this, we have another thing that we have to struggle with, this idea of a denarii. And I've seen Christians in the past, teachers, whether in Sunday school or in a sermon, who have maybe cheapened the debts that we owe one another by explaining the story something like this. They'll say something like this: "The denarii used to here simply mean a small sum. And so imagine a sum, something like $20. And so then the application, if God can forgive us this debt that we can't calculate, equivalent to about $6 billion. Certainly, we can forgive others the $20 they owe us." In other words, what they would be saying is, the pain and hurt others have caused you, this parable is saying, those things really aren't significant in the big scheme of things. The person teaching the parable, it's possible they may even end by basically essentially saying this: get over it. But these words are only spoken by someone who has never connected with the pain that others have inflicted in their own heart. No, Jesus is not flippant with our pain. You see, this term denarii is a day's wage. It's a day's wage. It's not just some small sum. And in the story, the one servant owes the other one. Did you see how many? 100 days' wage. If you work 5 days a week, this is 20 weeks. This is more than one-third of your income that you make in a year. If this, if you make $35,000 a year, this is a $14,500 debt. That's significant, right? Jesus is saying, my disciple will have to face real hurt in their lives. And part of following me is dealing with the people who cause you hurt, to respond to those who have inflicted you. These are the difficult steps of following me. These are its cost. You see, there comes a day when for you and I, the curtain will rise and the disciple will be face to face with this intimidating decision of, will they show mercy to those who deeply and truly hurt them? And Jesus is saying, our debts to one another, as he's using this word denarii, he's saying our debts to one another are real and they are significant. They are painful. And mercy always comes at a cost. And the question that the parable is getting at is, will the servant forgive? And the question we have reading it is, could we? Could we possibly forgive? Could you and I possibly forgive someone who owes us such a significant debt? The response of the servant is frightful. It's scary, which is appropriate with October 31st coming up. Look what he does. And seizing him. This is verse 28. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in a prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, because you pleaded with me." And listen for a familiar word, see if you see it. "And should not you have had Elias, mercy on your fellow servant, as I had Elias or mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And the problem with that is, not even with 200,000 years of labor can the servant pay the debt he owes to his master. Judgment rather than mercy is now upon this servant. And then listen to Jesus' chilling words. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Maybe you get it now. Perhaps you see why this beatitude is such an intimidating passage. You see, when we leave the nourishment of the hospital, right? As we're leaving and we head into the physical therapy center, we look and the weights and the machines around us, they don't feel like they're things that are, that they're going to be items that are going to bring healing to us and strengthen us. But they seem like they're items that are going to re-injure us, that are going to crush us. And yet still, Jesus says the same thing. Blessed are the merciful. Perhaps our opening events were too tame that we looked at. Remember those events? See, to be asked to show mercy is maybe more intimidating than just being asked to drop that device from the top of the jungle gym. It would be instead if the teacher says, "Hey, we've decided against dropping it from the top of the jungle gym. Instead, we're going to get in the bus, kids. Come on, we're going to go to the Empire State Building. And we're going to drop it off from the top. And whether you pass or fail this year, whether you move on to the next grade, is contingent on whether the egg remains uncracked." Or maybe it's more akin to sitting down at the piano to play your piece, right? It's just going to be a solo piece, knowing that on the other side of the curtain, there's 50 people who are there. When suddenly, as you're waiting for the curtain in front of you to rise, all of a sudden the curtain behind you rises. And all of a sudden you see it is an orchestra, right? Dressed in tails nonetheless. And you begin to put two and two together and you see they're following your lead in this concerto. And then the main curtain opens and it's not 50 people, but it's 5,000 people. You see, it is not that this beatitude might intimidate us. It should, and rightly understood, does intimidate us. If our eyes are open to it, we will find ourselves needing to give mercy in a way that is overwhelming. You see, mercy says, "I will not judge you." And so anytime you and I cast judgment upon someone, we are the antithesis of mercy. Look, with the current whirlwind of the election, with the troubling nature of our culture, with immorality feeling like it's running rampant, a default for many of us is not simply to judge things as whether they honor God or dishonor God, but instead we stand in judgment over people. We are the inverse of mercy. Get us started on a subject, whether it's political or social or moral, and if we have the person who's on the other side of the table across from us, we may look very much like the unforgiving servant, right? We may grab them by the neck and yell, "Pay me what you owe." But again, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." How do you handle something like the election? How do you keep your heart from coming incensed against a certain side or ideology? Well, the Christian knows this. Christian knows there's no good alternatives in any election in any country if we are looking for a candidate to save and to heal the world that is reserved for another kingdom. And the citizens of that kingdom, you and I, if we are in Christ, the citizens of that kingdom have the power to bring healing to this world. And we are marked with a term, and that term is merciful. Are we up to the task to show mercy? To revisit our original question, do you and I have what it takes to be merciful to others? Well, the promise in the Beatitude tells us the answer. What did it say? Blessed are the merciful, and then what's the promise? For they shall receive mercy. You see, the Beatitude affirms we are needy. We're the ones who need mercy. We are the ones who are in need. In other words, when we leave the hospital, when we leave that nourishing care, we are not ready to show mercy. We will struggle day to day. When the homeless are on the side of the road, when the political party of our dislike is on the news, when the family member who hurts us shows up at Thanksgiving, when we get in a fight with our spouse, when we see the person at church that we're upset with, we will struggle to give mercy. So what is our only hope in those times? Our only hope is not to look down at the strength of our crushed spiritual legs to hold us up, but it is to focus on the $6 billion debt that's been forgiven us. You see, the merciful slave could not forgive the debt of the other slave. It was too painful, too much, because he had forgotten what was forgiven him. You see, as a church, if we want to strengthen people in mercy, as individuals, if we want to strengthen ourselves in being merciful, we only have one hope. Can I share with you what is a beautiful, beautiful passage? I read it as I was preparing for this, and I thought, this is the perfect depiction of mercy. How do we do this? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God, and look at the phrase, being rich in mercy. Isn't that beautiful? Rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were suffering, we were people in need of mercy. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:8 says this, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ showed mercy to us. You see, we can't be merciful in the truest sense unless we understand the mercy that has been shown to us. I want to end with this story. Happened at our last church. We had two highly respected surgeons from the community that were there that were members of the church. And they were specialists in the same area of surgery, and so they were competitors. And one of them made some business decisions that ended up greatly harming the practice, the medical practice of the other. And so they continued to worship together at the same church, at our church. But there was this great strife between the two. They treated each other poorly. They did not talk to one another. They stayed away from one another. They seethed in anger toward one another. And then one day, while one of the surgeons was sitting in the pew on Sunday morning, God began to break through the heart of that surgeon. And it was during this sermon that the pastor was preaching. He was preaching on the person of Jesus Christ, where this man, this surgeon, who was already a strong Christian, he was a good friend of mine, he began to meditate upon that $6 billion debt that God had forgiven him. And God began to work on his heart. And this man, as he was listening to the sermon, he looked over and he saw the other surgeon across the way listening to the same sermon. And he began to look at him and see him not just as an image bearer of God, but a follower of Christ. And as he continued to listen, he began to think and consider this debt that he had refused to forgive this other surgeon. And I know that's possible that that's you this morning. You may have someone on your mind. It may be someone in here. But what happened in that instance is that at the end of the sermon, the pastor said, some of you might be here this morning needing to be reconciled, needing to show mercy to another. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have an extended time of prayer at the end of the service. And the pastor said, you know, if you want to come down and we'll pray with you. And this surgeon, God just wouldn't let his heart go. And so, as he considered Christ, as he considered his own death, during that closing time, he walked over to that other surgeon and said that he had been harboring bitterness toward him, and he asked if he would forgive him. The other surgeon said he also had sinned and asked for the other's forgiveness. And then the two men, while most of the heads of the church were bowed for the closing prayer, walked down the aisle together, arms around each other's shoulders, and they went down and they kneeled at the very front of the church, and they prayed together, and they repented. And there was this great reconciliation because the two gave mercy to one another. And I'll tell you, it was not the one surgeon's spiritual maturity that spurred him to do so. It was as he focused on the person of Jesus and the cross. Jesus said this, John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You and I were enemies of God. We were in such debt to him that 200,000 years couldn't repay it. And yet he looked down. He saw our struggling estate. He saw our suffering. He got down on his hands and knees to relieve our pain, and then he stood and he climbed and he mounted a cross. It was the only way our suffering could finally be alleviated. He gave us the name friend. He showed us ultimate love and he showed us ultimate mercy by laying down his life for us. That is our great God, who is rich in mercy. Once again, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, what an intimidating idea to show mercy. Lord, I recognize that there are probably some of us here who are hurt, who are wounded, who maybe said, "I refuse to forgive this other individual." Lord, would you remind us of this beatitude? Would you even remind us of the Lord's Prayer that tells us we need to forgive the debts of others? Lord, I pray that you would do a work there. Lord, if there's reconciliation, Lord, as we perhaps even stand in judgment of others, would we show mercy? Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you, who is not a Christian, Lord, would they know that right now, as they stand before you, you are a God of judgment upon them. But Lord, would they know that you are a God who loves, who delights in giving mercy. Lord, I pray you would open their eyes to the gospel, that they would come to you, that they would confess their sin and turn to Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, help us as we as a church seek to cultivate a place where people will show mercy to one another. Lord, do a work. We pray all these things in the mighty and powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.